You may be seated. Oh, I understand by a vote of 60 to 50, you hope I have a good time on vacation, so that's great. Yeah. Thanks. Now she says. For those of you who are newer to the church, most every year I try to get away in the summer. Most San Antonians try to get away in the summer, had sort of a history of going backpacking with my sons somewhere in the Rockies, and so this year I'm going with my younger son, Zach, and he lives in Denver, but Ben, who was up here on the praise team, something about a child being born to his wife in a couple of months, a sensitivity thing, I don't know where he got that, but he's staying here in town this year. And then and a very special Sunday this morning, we have people being baptized in the first and second services. And in the first service, we have Cody and Jamie Massey. So, guys, why don't you stand up so we can see you? Towards the end of the service this morning, after the message, you can go ahead and have a seat now. We'll look forward to baptizing you and hearing your testimonies. Brief, it doesn't have to be long. looking forward to that. Okay, you know how when you get on an airplane, especially if it's a long flight, overseas flight or something, the flight attendant will come over the loudspeaker and say, okay, now let's do some exercises, and you can sort of stretch and flex in your chair. And so we're going to do that. We're going to have a little stretching exercises this morning. So right where you are, practice flexing. First of all, flex your arms. Okay, good. Flex your arms. Okay. And then raise your arms as high as you can, okay? And then back. Stretch as far back as you can, okay? Get that range of motion going. Good, okay? Now, just right where you're sitting, now flex your legs. That's right. Just tense up those calf muscles. Wiggle your foot around as much as you can, okay? See, I was going to have everybody stand up and try to touch your hands, but that would give an odd view to the people behind you, so I decided not to do that. Okay, so we're stretching. And Gene Krumholz comes back to church and gets introduced to that. So welcome back, Gene. Yeah, things have changed since you've been gone. Yes. All right. Welcome. Okay, as you age, and I know this from firsthand experience because I have friends who have aged. As you age, mobility decreases. Flexibility, range of motion diminishes, and you become less flexible. I have never been flexible. When I was a young person, I have never been able to sit comfortably on the floor with my legs crossed. I just can't do it. Whatever it is, hips or hamstrings or whatever it is. I have never been able to bend down all the way and with legs straight touch my toes. But I started to notice a few years ago that it's getting worse. Getting less flexible, tighter. So I started an exercise program a couple of years ago, and I've actually started to get a little bit looser. I have more flexibility than I used to have, and I actually have some range of motion in some joints that I have never had in my whole life. I find it encouraging that even as you age, it's never too late to start increasing range of motion and flexibility, so it's possible. There's a way of looking at the body, and I view the body as sort of giving a picture of the soul in some regards. And if the body is a picture of the soul, this tendency towards a lack of flexibility sounds a very serious warning. A few years ago, my wife Kathy and I were talking, and I remarked to her, I'm a pretty flexible guy. I wasn't talking about my physical body. And I said, I'm a pretty flexible guy. And I think Kathy was drinking something at the time because she almost choked. It was her not very subtle way of responding to my self-assessment that I'm a pretty easygoing, adaptable, you know, whatever kind of guy. She begged to differ. And I took that to heart. And and started making it my aim to be more flexible, to be more open to change. It's so hard, though. Flexibility and stretching exercises are really important for the body. Flexibility is really important for the soul. And it's really important for a church. It's really important for our church. And the reason it's really important is that walking with God means getting involved in an adventure that will stretch us to the max. And if we're not flexible, and if we're not willing to kind of open our mind to new ideas and think new thoughts, and if we're not willing to be adaptable and eager to change, this adventure with God is going to be really uncomfortable. So God's Word today invites me and you and us together as a church to embrace the idea of change. And it's going to take us through a couple of stretching exercises in two very practical arenas of life. And Luke gives us a timestamp in Acts chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to Acts chapter 12. If you don't have your Bibles, it's going to be up on the wall anyway. And he tells us that it happened about this time. Okay, about this time takes us back to chapter 11, where the church at Antioch was being helpful to the church in Jerusalem because the church in Jerusalem was suffering from a famine. So love is flowing back and forth between churches, and about this time, hatred reared its ugly head against the church in the way of persecution against the church leaders. About that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. There were several Herods in the New Testament. And if you don't know that, you're going to read in all kinds of places in the Bible references to Herod, and you're going to think, wow, that guy really got around. But there were many Herods. There was one Herod, the very humble title he gave himself was Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king of Judea when Jesus was born. He was the one who ordered the slaughter of the innocents trying to get Jesus. But there were a bunch of other Herods. There was Herod Philip I, Herod Philip II, Herod Antipas, Herod Archelaus, and this Herod that we find in Acts 12, Herod Agrippa I. There's also a Herod Agrippa II, but that's going backwards, so I didn't go there. This Herod was not full-blooded Jew. He was the king of the Jews. His mother was a Jew, but his father was an Idumean, meaning he was a descendant of Esau, so he was not of the chosen line of the Jews. He was well-educated. Because he was the ruler of the Jews, he was a strict adherent to Jewish law and was actually pretty popular with the Jewish people. And he laid hands on some of those who belonged to the church. Why? Why did he have it in for the Jews? Well, think about what happened with the early church. The early church at the very beginning was quite popular in Jerusalem, increasing in favor with God and man. But as time passed, they became less and less popular. Stephen was stoned to death. The Hellenistic Jews had to flee Jerusalem. Apostles were imprisoned. And so Herod, who was this very astute political animal, saw the decline in popularity for the Christians as his opportunity for gaining in popularity with the people. And he decided he would target some of the leaders of the church and do harm to them as a way to becoming even more popular with his subjects. And the first one on his radar was James. James was one of the 12 apostles. He was one of the two sons of thunder, as Jesus nicknamed him and his brother John. So he arrested John. And this makes us think about an incident that happened when Jesus was walking with his disciples. And one day he was walking with all the disciples, and James and John pulled Jesus aside and said, "Lord, please grant that in your kingdom, one of us may sit on your left and the other on your right hand, places of honor." And Jesus said, "Well, it's really not mine to give. I can't give you that honor. That's for God the Father to give. But I will tell you this. You will drink of the cup from which I will drink." It's sort of a left-handed honor because he meant it's the cup of suffering. You will suffer just as I will suffer. And sure enough, 12 years after Jesus died, James, the brother of John, was put to death by Herod with a sword. He was put to death unjustly, just like Jesus was. He was put to death in Jerusalem, just like Jesus was. And this death of James would have impacted the church tremendously. He's an apostle, a very important, high-profile leader. And up to this point, the apostles had been sort of protected by God, sort of an air of invincibility around the apostles. Stephen was a non-apostle. He was killed. The non-apostolic Hellenistic Jews had to flee Jerusalem. The apostles were arrested, put in prison, but they were miraculously let out. So, you know, God's going to protect the apostles. No more. From this point forward, I got to believe that if we were there in Jerusalem, we were members of the church, we would have been thinking, wow, anything could happen now. God's not even necessarily going to protect apostles. James is dead. So, James is dead. Herod sees they like me even more in Jerusalem, so he targeted another apostle. This is the chief of the apostles, the spokesman for the group, Simon Peter. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, Herod proceeded to arrest Peter also. And Peter had been the leader of the church from the very beginning. He spoke at Pentecost. He spoke on the day that he and John were involved in the healing of a lame man at the temple. He spoke to the Sanhedrin boldly. Peter was everywhere. And because he was so high profile, and because everybody knew Peter, the authorities had already tried a couple of times to shut Peter up. And they had tried intimidation. They had tried threats. They had tried jail time. And now Herod comes along. I know. I'll just put Peter in prison, and I'll deal with Peter the same way I dealt with James. And he had Peter arrested, and there's a time stamp on this as well, in verse 3. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. That's Passover. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him. A squad is four soldiers, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. Public execution would be a bad idea during Passover, so let's wait. No rush. Got plenty of time. So we kept Peter in jail for several days. And he locked him up in a place called the Antonio Fortress, which is the exact same place Jesus was taken to be scourged by the Roman soldiers. So you're Peter. You're Simon Peter, and you're in Antonio Fortress. And what's going through your mind? Wow, it's Jerusalem where Jesus was killed. I mean, the Antonio Fortress where Jesus was scourged. It's Passover, the same season when Jesus died. I'm just walking right in Jesus' footsteps, and I know what's going to happen to me when he brings me out. I'm going to be put to death. Herod made sure that Peter stayed put. 16 soldiers were assigned to this public enemy number one. There were four squads. A squad is four. And the squads changed duty every 6 hours. So there's four different duties every 6 hours, 16 soldiers per 24 hours. At each duty session, there's one guard attached, handcuffed to each wrist, and two guards guarding the doors. You make sure Peter's got lots of friends in Jerusalem, but nobody's going to accomplish a jailbreak of this Simon Peter. Now, we're going to go on and see the rest of the story. So hang on, because the rest of the story is marvelous. But I want to take a moment here for a stretching exercise. I want you to put yourself again in the shoes of the early church. You have watched as Stephen was stoned to death. You've watched as your Hellenistic Jewish friends have had to flee Jerusalem. You've watched as James, one of the chief apostles, has been arrested and put to death, and now Peter is in jail awaiting the exact same fate. And you are thinking, wow, it's really dangerous to be a follower of Jesus. And you're thinking what the apostles had told you Jesus said it would be like to be a disciple of Jesus. He said, for instance, and we have this in Luke 21, before all these things, They will lay their hands on you. They will persecute you. They will deliver you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. Or what Jesus said in the Gospel of John. Said, remember what I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Expect it. That's part and parcel of what it means to follow Jesus. Now, for much of the last 2,000 years, in most places where the church has existed, the image of the church facing opposition is the most prominent image. It's just what happens. As we meet this morning, there are millions, literally millions of our brothers and sisters around the world who are facing the exact same kind of opposition that the early church faced under Herod Agrippa I. And as we meet here this morning, we are not facing overt opposition on account of our faith in Jesus. There's no reason to feel guilty about that, but that's not our experience, right? Here's the stretching thought. The stretching thought is, it is not the experience of the persecuted church worldwide that is remarkable. What is remarkable is our non-persecuted experience. Isn't that weird? We are living today a relatively abnormal Christian experience because historically, being an outspoken follower of Jesus sort of invites exposure to risk and suffering and loss. Today, you and I are being asked, called, invited, challenged by God's Word to stretch our understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. To embrace the idea that it is something much more than an invitation to a life of comfort and convenience. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. We bring to Jesus nothing but our need, put our faith in His finished work on the cross, and He gives us an absolutely free gift. He expects nothing from us except trust. We put our trust in Jesus and we are eternally saved. And at that moment, He begins to invite us into a life of discipleship, serious following. And every day He invites us deeper and deeper into a life of following and commitment and willingness to experience and be exposed to suffering, risk, and loss. You may hear different things in different places, but the Bible teaches that those who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Expected. You may hear different things in different places, but the Bible tells the story of Acts chapter 12. James the apostle was put to death. And we have not been invited in this following Jesus thing to membership in a country club, but to join a Salvation Army. We follow wherever He leads. And to follow Jesus means that we gladly engage a world that's in desperate need, and we sacrificially meet needs in Jesus' name. It means that we proclaim Jesus even when it makes us unpopular, even when we may be rejected. And it means we never, ever turn back. I think that's some of the thought that would be rolling around in the minds of the early church as they saw James put to death, as they saw Peter in prison. And that's kind of a stretching thought for you and me today, thinking about what it means to follow Jesus. Now, let's continue with the story. It's a great story, and I'm sure the church, they expected the same thing that happened to Peter, or to James, would now happen to Peter. And they wanted to do anything they could to help, but they were politically impotent. There's nothing they could do to help the politics of the situation, so what could they do? Turns out the least they could do was also the most they could do. They prayed. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. This is a prayer meeting that, as I understand it, probably began shortly after Peter was incarcerated. And it lasted not just for hours and hours, but for days and days. It was during Passover. Passover is the season when the Jews remember God's great deliverance of the people from the nation of Egypt. And now the Christians in Jerusalem are praying, God, another deliverance. This time of Peter. We're praying for Peter's deliverance. And they're praying like crazy. And while they're praying like crazy, God works. Here's just some great verses. Here's the story. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, meaning that he'd already been in prison for several nights, but it was on this night, right before Herod's going to bring Peter out from the prison, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. I find that remarkable. Peter was sleeping. Maybe you would sleep if you were chained to two Roman soldiers in a Roman prison hours before the executioner's sword. I find it hard to sleep before a doctor's appointment. I was going to say colonoscopy, but I decided not to say that. But, you know, oh gosh. But here is Peter trusting in God to such an extent, he's sleeping the night before he expects to die. Man, what incredible trust and what peace God provides those who trust him. But he didn't get to sleep all night long. He's awakened in the middle of the night by an angel who appears in his cell. And I love this. An angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. Woke Peter up, didn't wake up the guards. God-induced stupor, so they slept through the whole thing. He struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." So, kind of poked him. His chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. He didn't know that what was being done by the angel was real. He thought it was a vision. This is a too-good-to-be-true story, but it was true. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. I would have loved to have seen that. I know some neighborhoods like that, but to see that without the little motor thing. And they went out and went along one street, so they're out of the prison complex, and immediately the angel departed from him. So it was only when they were away from the prison, the angel has accompanied Peter and led him to the point where he's right there all by himself in the middle of a deserted street in the middle of the night. And the angel's gone, and Peter says, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Wow. This is true. This is the real thing. Now, if I'd been Peter, and I had been just rescued by God from the prison, I think I might have been looking for the first bus out of town. And I would have wanted to flee. I would have wanted to get out of Dodge as quick as I could, but not Peter. What did Peter want to do? Hey, let's go to church. So he went to church. He went to Mary's house. This is the mother of John, who was also called Mark. Mark's the author of the second gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where many were gathered together and they were praying. And you know, as well as I do, in the first centuries, there were no church buildings. The church met outside or in public buildings or in homes. And Mary's home evidently was large enough to house a bunch of people who gathered together for prayer. And they're praying for Peter's release from prison. They love Peter. They're really concerned about him. So they've been praying for hours and hours and hours, probably days and days and days. And they clearly believe that God heard their prayers, or else why pray? So they're praying. And in the middle of the night, who shows up at their prayer meeting but Simon Peter? And he knocks on the door. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And I've always pictured Rhoda being about a 10-year-old little girl. Okay? I don't know. She may have been 30, but I just picture kind of she's a child. She comes to the door, and when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but she ran back into the house and said, "Hey, Peter's at the gate." And all the grown-ups, "Hush, Rhoda, we're busy praying for Peter's release." "Why, no, he's right out there, right outside the gate. Your prayers have been answered." "Shh, we're praying." You know how the grown-ups are. "We're praying." So just be quiet. I know, but he's out there. Rhoda, what you're seeing is his guardian angel. You're just imagining things. Now, be quiet so we can pray. And they go back to prayer. And Peter keeps knocking. And the more he knocks, the more they're getting aggravated. Who could that be at this time of night knocking at the gate of our door? And so finally they say, oh, who could possibly it be at this time of night? Rhoda, would you please be a dear and see who's at the door? Not without you, I'm not. So they all, okay, in Jesus' name, amen. And they stop their prayer meeting and they go to open the door. And they get the shock of their lives. There's Peter standing there in the flesh. And they were amazed. Now, it's a funny story, and it's okay to have fun with it, but let's not make fun of the church. I mean, it's so fun. It's so easy to make fun of the church. But these people were praying, and they've been praying for hours. They'd been praying for days. It was the middle of the night. They were praying fervently. And I've probably even been guilty of this in the past, saying they were amazed. That means they were faithless in their prayers. No, they were faithful in their prayers. They were believing, or they wouldn't have been praying in the first place. But when God does something amazing, it's perfectly okay to be amazed. And they were amazed at what God had done, and Peter proceeded to tell them the whole story. This is what God did, and this is how I am here at Mary's house, and let's praise God together. Now, you ready for another stretching exercise? Here's our second and last stretching exercise for the day. And it concerns the stretching, the exercise of our prayer muscles. Every Christian is grateful to God for the access he's provided to himself for worship and for confession and for asking for things that he's provided us through prayer. I've had who knows how many serious conversations with Christians over the years, and just about every one of them will tell me that they aspire to be a prayer warrior. No matter what state our prayer life may be in, we want to pray. We long to be people who pray to God. And for some of us, to become the kind of prayer we envision becoming, it's going to be kind of a stretch. It's going to be quite a stretch. We believe that in prayer, God gives us the opportunity to participate in what he's doing in the world. We believe that. We believe that in prayer, God has given us a mighty tool, a mighty weapon to actually and truly affect and change things. We believe that when we pray, things happen that wouldn't have happened if we hadn't prayed. We believe all of that. And yet prayer can be the most difficult exercise in our experience. There's one of my favorite passages in literature. It's in one of C.S. Lewis's book where he kind of describes a conversation he has with a friend about prayer. And the friend starts off this way. Praying for particular things always seems to me like advising God how to run the world. Wouldn't it be better to assume that he knows best and just let him act without our advice? To which C.S. Lewis replied, well, then, I suppose you never ask a man next to you to pass the salt, because God knows whether you need salt on your food or not. And when you go outside, I assume you never take an umbrella, because God knows whether you should be wet or dry. And the man said, oh, it's not the same thing. To which Lewis responded, and I love this response, I don't see why it's not the same thing. The odd thing is that God should let us influence the course of events at all, and if he does it in one way, by passing the salt, I don't see why he can't let us influence events the other way, that is, by prayer. He has graciously given us the power of causality. And sometimes it's by putting up our umbrella, and sometimes it's by asking him. And the Bible clearly teaches that things happen when we pray that wouldn't have happened had we not prayed. That doesn't mean that we can wrench a blessing out of God, or that prayer is like rubbing a lamp and somehow getting our three wishes. It means that when we go to God, we're going to a Father who, if we ask Him for a fish, will not give us a snake. And when we go to God and we ask Him for things, He will respond in some way. Maybe not yes, maybe not now, but He will respond. James, not James the Apostle who died, but James the half-brother of Jesus who wrote the book of James in our New Testament. In the book of James, he wrote, "You have not because you ask not." And you'll notice in Acts 12, when Peter finished telling the story in Mary's house, he said, "Go tell James and the rest what's happened." And I've wondered this week, was James thinking about Peter's release from prison when he said, "You have not because you ask not"? Prayer is the response. It is the action of a heart that trusts God. And it is the response of a church that is growing in its dependence on God. Envision yourself going to God, pouring your heart out to God about the things that you care about most in life, admitting to God that you have the least control over the things you care about most in life, and asking Him to show up. "God, would you please do what only you can do?" Can you imagine us as a church growing to the point in our own dependence on God where we pray about something together for hours? Where we pray about something for days or weeks or months, and we have this thing that we care about so much, we as a church are praying about it for the longest time until God says yes or no. If over the past days or weeks or months your prayer muscles have atrophied, then maybe it's time to stretch them and flex them. Maybe it's time to re-engage those long unused muscles. I've discovered in the physical realm that it's never too late to increase range of motion and to gain flexibility. And I gotta believe that our good and gracious God would say to each one of us today, it's not too late. And if your prayer muscles have atrophied, then today can be the day that you start to exercise those prayer muscles and to honestly and fervently and sincerely simply pray. Sound good? Sound like the kind of vision you would love to pursue? Sound like the kind of vision you would love to see us as a church pursue, becoming a church that prays like the early church did in Acts chapter 12? Can happen as we simply take God at His word and go to Him in prayer. I'm going to go ahead and pray now, so please join me as we go to our Father and worship.